Talking to Brother Tanker after services this morning, he said he thought about making a suggestion that there was an opening for an interpreter for Jim. And the pay is not too great, but the benefits are very, very good. But I refrained from using some words this morning that might have required interpretation. I thought about using a word like androcentric and egalitarianism, and I just didn't use those words because I didn't want to just right above my audience. But we have a very intelligent audience here, a very good listening audience, and I suppose that whatever words I might choose to express myself, you'd understand, because you're very knowledgeable. Permit me, as we go through these lessons, to spend just a little bit of time getting our minds back in gear and renewing our thoughts so we're all on the same track as we begin. These studies are being recorded, and one of the reasons for that is because there are people who have expressed an interest in the studies. They want to use them for their own research. And I am presenting the lessons because I fear that many times what's happening is that we begin to understand and the terminology. We oppose the things that we're supposed to be opposed to in reference to institutionalism. And we know the nomenclature. We know the right words to use. But we don't understand the concept. And what's going to happen if we do not understand the concept, the real thing, the real issue about institutionalism, is that we're going to repeat that. And I simply remind you that in the 1940s, that brethren came back from World War II, and they're very zealous about trying to go into places the gospel had not gone before, and they wanted to take the gospel there. And they said, we cannot do it simply by the local church doing its work independent. And we need some kind of structure. So they established what was known and is known today as a sponsoring church arrangement. And they called it something different when in reality the principle is the same as the missionary society. Now they knew they couldn't construct a missionary society. Brethren would say, that's wrong. You can't do that. You can't have an organization by which you work the churches together in a brotherhood work. And so they simply put that under the oversight of a local congregation, called it a sponsoring church, but to do the same thing. They were funneling the funds. They were working through a local church. They were working the brotherhood of churches together to preach the gospel. And as noble as those efforts might have been, and I do not fault their zeal and enthusiasm to preach the gospel, however, they knew the terminology, but they did not understand the concept. And I would encourage you to study these issues even further, because you need to understand what is wrong in reference to institutionalism, the church, and its support of human institutions, the institutional concept. Now, this morning, we'd introduced the idea of hermeneutics. That is, that there are rules by which we are to interpret language. And those rules really relate to just common sense about how you understand any kind of language when there is a communication process. And I promise tonight that we'd talk about some 7 or 8 different rules that really are not written down somewhere in a systematic order at the front of your Bibles or at the end of your Bibles, but really are just rules that relate to man's common sense that God has given him. God wrote the inspired word in language. He verbally inspired the word so that the message remains the same throughout all time. And in the structure of language that man communicates in, he expects us then to use our minds and our intelligence to understand how to understand language. And so that's what we're really concerned about in our study this morning and this evening, and is going to extend into another lesson, if you will permit me, and then I'll be through with it. I won't talk about it for a while after this. But let's talk about these rules. First of all, what is referred to as the law of harmony. If you want to write these down, you don't have to remember them. You probably are going to forget them. But they're just simple rules that relate to how you interpret language in which you have a document that's written by one who is in a position of authority. And certainly God is absolute authority in all the rule of the universe. This simply says that all the evidence has to be examined on any topic, and there must be harmony in reference to that evidence. And I'll give you a classic example that happens every day in our court system. If you've ever been to a court, you may have served on a jury. Hopefully you were not there as a defendant. And if you are, we may need to talk to you about that. But as a juror, a potential juror, and when the evidence is being presented, sometimes a clever lawyer will present just a part of the evidence. And he knows that it might be persuasive for his client, either the prosecutor or the defense attorney. But the court requires, to satisfy the evidence, that all the evidence must be presented before a verdict can be reached. And if you have served on a jury, when you're called upon and sworn in before the judge, you're asked if you will tell the truth, and notice also, the whole truth. And then qualified again, nothing but the truth. The court understands that a person may withhold some evidence, or he may say something that's slanted a certain way. And so in the testimony, they want you to conform to the law of harmony. And the court is trying to accumulate all the evidence that may relate to the case. Because that's the only fair way that you're going to arrive at a just verdict. Let me give you a good example of that. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, we have the occasion in which Christ has fasted and now comes to be tempted. And it begins by telling us that Jesus now is being tempted. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it says in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." What is Christ doing? He's giving evidence in reference to the testimony of God about temptation. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Then Satan takes him up to the city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, a high part of the temple, and says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Then Jesus said unto him, "It is written again." Now there's significance in what Jesus says and how he says it. More is written than what you say. You ever hear anybody say, "You can prove anything by the Bible"? Well, you can if you don't mind how you handle it. If you want to pick a statement out of a context and apply it in a way that's out of the context, the meaning, you can do that. And you say, "Well, the Bible says that." Remember some time ago I was talking about a man with whom I worked when I was with the LCRA. And he was an ungodly, worldly man. He was known through the whole big city of Bertram, Texas, for his ungodliness. He was a licentious womanizer. And I had to ride along with him every month, 2 days out of the month. And I was his captive audience. And he told me all these things that went on in his life. And he bragged about all of his, all the things he did. And we got into a Bible discussion every time. And he said, "Well, the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry." That's just what I'm doing. Eat, drink, and be merry. And it says that, doesn't it? Sure, it says that. But that's not all it says. And in fact, that is such a perversion of the context, which is saying, that's not how you ought to live. And yet he tried to prove his case by the Bible. Jesus says to Satan, "It is written again." What's he using? He's using the law of harmony. He's using the law that says we have to look at everything the Scripture says. And you cannot just pick out this passage and use it in this way, because that does not consider all the evidence. Now, that's a simple illustration of the first law that is called the law of harmony. And you may not remember it, and you don't have to, because you use it all the time. The second is called the law of universal application. And that is just simply a law that says the truth of revealed information must apply to all men at all times. In order for it to be a universal application, God does not require that of man which man cannot do. It would not be just or unfair of God to require of men universally what men, all men, cannot do. And that is just simply says the laws of God must apply in a universal sense. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, in verse 21 down through verse 39, and I use this as a kind of negative example, you have Peter addressing, along with the other apostles, an audience. And as this audience responds to the preaching of the gospel in its entirety for the first time, and they're pricked in their hearts by the preaching of the apostle Peter. You remember that it comes to verse 37, and it says, as they were pricked in their heart, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter responds. And it was not of his own volition. It wasn't something Peter invented when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." But somebody says, that's a Jewish audience. And baptism was for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. Well, does that fit? Does that make any sense? When you look at the gospel that was to be preached in the whole creation. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18, Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 15 and 16, go and preach the gospel to the whole creation, every creature. Well, here are people who are told to do something, and yet what they're told to do is that which is universally applicable to all men in order that all men may receive salvation. Just because this was a Jewish audience doesn't mean the fact that it is not applicable to us. The law of universal application. The third law is called the law of uniformity. The law of uniformity simply says, for those who seek Bible truth, and you look at the evidence, and you begin to examine and accumulate all the evidence, when you look at all the things that may happen, and there are a lot of things that are variables, there are a lot of options that people had, a lot of things that they did in the same category. And we'll just use an instance of the meeting of Christians together, the assembling of them together. And sometimes they would meet like in a school, the school of Tyrannus. Or they would meet as they did in the early part of the church, probably in a porch of the temple, Solomon's porch. It was a gathering place for them, provided a place for them to assemble and worship. And then you find them meeting very likely in places that might be rented. And that would be by implication in Acts, the 20th chapter, when these disciples came together to break bread, and they were in the third story. Now, it doesn't say, but that was a place that very likely was rented by someone or owned by one of the members, and that's where they met. Whether it is or is not is insignificant. But they met in a variety of different places. Sometimes, maybe in a synagogue, as the church might begin, and a great number of the people might be converted. Paul would go into the synagogues in order that he might have an opportunity to preach. And I think there's an implication, though I would not argue the point strongly, that when James talks in the second chapter of James, that he's addressing those when they come together, and he uses a different word from the normal word of the assembly, which is the ecclesia. He uses the word, it says, a derivative of the synagogue, synagoge, coming together. And he makes this observation. Brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly, and that probably is more than likely their place of assembly, and it may have belonged to them. As I said, I wouldn't argue the case. I wouldn't fuss with you about it. But it may well indicate that because it is an entirely different word. Now, what's the point in reference to the law of uniformity? That you cannot make from a variety of choices, you cannot bind one of those choices as being exclusive. There must be uniformity in all of the evidence. And then the fourth law is called the law of materiality. And that's just simply a word that says whatever is taking place must be determined as either being incidental or essential. How do you determine that? And you look at the context, and common sense tells you if something is just incidental to it, or if it is germane to making a conclusion or drawing a conclusion about it. And let's go back to the 20th chapter of Acts now. Because in the 20th chapter of Acts, when they were in the third story, they were assembled there, you find that Eutychus, as he sat in the window in verse 9, being fallen asleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So the question that is raised in reference to the application of this law is the third story, is that an essential ingredient of the taking of the Lord's Supper and the assembly? Well, no, it's just not something that's germane or something that's critical in reference to for performing the taking of the Lord's Supper. It is something that is an incidental, and so it is not material evidence in drawing a conclusion about that. And then the next law is that which is called understanding which law or covenant applies to us. And you would think that would be simple. But how many arguments have you had with people on different Bible topics, and they would go back to the old law to justify what they were doing? And you would then begin to labor to show the old law was a covenant that God made with Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 and following, as He addressed Moses or addressed the people through Moses. And Moses is saying that God made that, not this covenant with you, but He made it with our fathers. He made it with us, even us who are all alive here this day. He didn't make it with our fathers. He made it with us. I reversed that process. And He's saying specifically that God had made a covenant with them. And then He gives that covenant, which really is the form of the Ten Commandments. Now, God gave that law, the stipulations of that covenant, He gave it to those people. And then when a sacrifice had been offered, He sprinkled the blood upon the book, and He sprinkled the blood upon the people. A verification of the ratification of that covenant. They now were in a covenant relationship with God, and they were responsible to do what God said. Well, they didn't go back to the old patriarchal law or laws that may have governed different individuals of the old patriarchs, but they were governed by that law that God gave them. So which law or which covenant are we under? I find people from time to time trying to justify instrumental music based upon the fact that David used it. And I say, yeah, David used it. The Psalms talk about that. The Psalms also address other things that were part of that old law and of that system that God allowed or God required. And then people in our times will also go back to the old law in order to establish tithing, especially TV evangelists. Have you ever noticed how they really are concerned about tithing and how much they stress the idea that God expects you to give this tithe? Now, if you give the tithe, He's going to bless you. You're going to be more prosperous. And the more you give, the more God prospers you. I used an illustration one time that they use, that giving to God is like you're using a tablespoon and God's in heaven shoveling it out with a number two scoop. That's how they talk about it. You can't give more than God gives back. Well, why do you think they're interested in that? Not because they're really interested in doing what the law said, but they go back to the old law to justify that practice. And we're not a part of that system. Actually, I think maybe a good illustration is one that I've used before in reference to the laws that are part of our Constitution that govern not only our nation, but individual laws that govern our states as well. These laws, the majority of them, are found in British laws. Have you ever wondered why? Well, because our law system really evolved and became a part of laws in the United States because our forefathers deemed those laws to be very appropriate in behavior of people and what the government then would expect in reference to social behavior of people. And so they established those laws that came, most of them, from British law. Now, when you obey the laws, are you doing them because they're on the books of the laws in Britain? No, you obey laws because they're part of the United States. And you don't have any problem understanding that. And it is important, then, to apply this law in reference to understanding the Bible. That it is a covenant, the New Testament in particular, is a covenant that God has made with us, and their stipulations, laws governing us in that relationship. Which covenant are you a part of? the sixth law. And this is probably one of the more difficult ones to deal with because it has in the minds of people some degree of ambiguity. And the law is that God does not bind cultural and social customs. And I pose this problem for people that the Bible, having been written in the first century, was written by people in a culture and time and society that had a number of customs that were a part of their behavior. And yet the Bible has its setting in that culture. What if God had written the Bible in the 21st century? Do you know what Paul would have done? He would have said, Timothy, come to me while I'm in jail and bring with me my old floppies because I need them. I have the information. Not parchments, but my old floppies. And when Jesus talked about proper worship, he would say something not like it's not in the temple, in the mountain, or in where you worship to the Samaritan woman. And the place is insignificant, and padded pews and air conditioning don't matter in reference to true spiritual worship. But they couldn't talk about those things in that time, not a part of their culture. Now let's make some specific applications. First of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 5, the law of Moses makes an observation in reference to something that was a part of their time. And let me point this out because it has to do with a specific prohibition about a woman wearing that which belongs to a man and a man wearing that which belongs to a woman. So let's look at the context, the 22nd chapter and in verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, I suppose that this informed audience knows that the attire that the man wore back there was a long, flowing robe-like garment. And they would have an inner garment, and they would have an outer garment. And if we saw that, in our time, that would be attire that would belong to a woman. And I don't care how much you'd pay me, I'm not going to wear a skirt. And it certainly was appropriate for that time in reference to the robes. That was their culture. That was their culture, their social behavior. That was how they did it. And even the difference between what was a woman's attire and a man's attire. And they both wore the long kind of robe-like garments. But they knew the difference. And the point he's making is that it is an abomination for a woman to look like a man and for a man to look like a woman. Don't wear the things that belong to the distinction in sexes. Make sure you keep this distinction clear. And I just inject this for your understanding. I know that pantsuits that women wear are not men's clothes. And the elders understand that. But we've made a recommendation in reference to the attire of people in the assembly to try to keep away from things that are tend to be degrading or tend to be more casual. And I got word back the other day from someplace out in California. Said, yeah, we know the Cedar Park Church of Christ, it has a dress code. And that's strange to me. I didn't know that. But we have tried to encourage the women to wear things that are more womanly and to keep it that way in a dress, and the men to wear things that are appropriate in reference to the attire for the assembly. And that's what we've tried to do. Now, certainly a part of that goes back to our culture because there's been a thrust in the feminist movement to have a unisex look. And so you have the men looking like the women and the women looking like the men. And the clothing, it's almost impossible to tell the distinction between the two. But that was their custom. That was the way they dressed. And God did not bind the kind of attire that they wore, which certainly would change from time to time. He does not bind that on us and say, well, you got to wear a robe today. Not at all. Second illustration. In the book of Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus is really talking about behavior in response to people who would abuse us. And again, to an audience that would understand what he was saying, he talks about going the second mile in chapter 5 and in verse 41. First of all, he said, if a man take away your coat, give him your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, in order to conform to that, we'd have to have somebody who's going to compel us to go a second mile. Do you have any idea what the second mile means and the context and background of the culture and the setting of the rulers of that time? Well, what would take place is the Romans many times had the right to compel a Jew to carry his tire or to carry his burden for a mile. And they had the right to do that lawfully. And Christ says, go the second mile. And he's talking about being unselfish to people who abuse you. Now, in order to comply with that, if he's binding a social kind of custom and a culture of the time, we're going to have to go out and find somebody that say, I compel you to go 2 miles, carry my burden 2 miles. And then we're going to do that, and we're going to go the second mile. But that was a part of their social customs, their behavior. In the book of Luke, the 14th chapter, it's an interesting occasion in which Christ observes the behavior of some people. And we talked about this one time from the standpoint of watching people and seeing how they behave. And you learn a lot about people. And people have become very conscious about where they position themselves now when you go out to eat and you're eating with a bunch of people or you have a party or something. I've noticed there's a little caution with people about working up to the front of the line. So when the time comes to eat, that you're just casually, so you just accidentally got to the place where that's the first place. And you may have understood something about it, but have missed the principle that Christ was talking about. But he says in the 14th chapter of Luke, as he put this parable before those who marked out the chief places and sought those places, in verse 8, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, that's the highest place, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come, and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, now here's his requirement. When thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and when he had bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. I don't know which is the chief seat and the most honored seat in our assembly places. It's probably not the front pew. And in fact, in most places you'd go, it might be the back pew. Those seem to get the most wear. And if that's the chief seat, if that's the most honorable seat, then that's the place that Christ says you shouldn't seek out. I'm being a little facetious, as you understand, so follow along with me. The point is that here was a part of their social behavior. Here was a part was what was customary. They recognized that here were the more honorable places, but we don't have those places, not really. And so in order to comply with that, we'd have to in some way change our customs and make something binding that was a part of their custom and their culture. And it's just not the way that this law applies. The law in reference to social behavior or what is customary that God does not bind. And one of the most sticky points about this is found in the 13th chapter of John. You remember that Jesus, as he was approaching the time of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, had taken his apostles and had gone to a special place and they were keeping the Passover. And as he was there, he took water and a basin, he took a towel, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And he says in verse 12 of the 13th chapter, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he was sat down again. He said unto them, know you not what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And people not understanding this law then have a church service in which they wash each other's feet. And they make sure when they come to the place of the assembly that their feet are clean before they get there, because they don't want anybody understanding how dirty their feet are. They don't want them washing dirty, smelly feet. Well, why? Well, they said that's what Christ said. But the thing that they overlook in this context is, first of all, that that was a way that was customary by which a guest would show his hospitality. And nobody had done this when the disciples were there. And Jesus humbled himself before his disciples and was trying to teach them a lesson about this humility and service. Now, that's the lesson. He used what was customary to teach that lesson, a part of their culture. Now, verse 12 is very significant. Notice again, when he had finished this and sat down, he says, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Oh, they knew he had washed their feet, but they didn't know why he was doing it. And he wasn't commanding a ceremony of foot washing, but he was commanding them to learn to show hospitality. Then there's one final case I would like to consider with you, and that is found in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14. And in the final writing, the final part of the letter to the Romans, Paul is simply closing with some greetings. And he makes a statement in reference to what should be done. He says, "Greet one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Salute one another with an holy kiss. Now, there's some fellows that come along and they like that command because they especially like the idea of kissing the women. And they say, "Now the Bible says that. Greet one another with an holy kiss." Well, first of all, the customary way in which they greeted each other was kind of a peck on each side of the cheek. And people still do that over in the cultures, in the Arabic countries. And I wouldn't fit in with that very well, because I don't want no old hairy man kissing me. But that was their custom. That was how they greeted each other. Now, here's what's significant. He says, "Greet one another with an holy kiss." He doesn't say greet each other with a kiss. He knew that was how people greeted each other. But it was to be a kiss that was not pretentious. It was to be a kiss that was holy and pure in motives. It was not underhanded. It was not in any way deceitful. It was not hypocritical. But when you greet each other with an holy kiss. And there are people who just don't seem to understand that at all. And they look at that and they say, "Well, the Bible talks about foot washing. It talks about greeting each other with a holy kiss. And if you really believe the Bible and you apply the Bible literally, then that's what you've got to do." But the law, really, of customs and social culture is just simply that God wrote the Bible. He had it written by men in a culture and time, and therefore used the things that were customary for them. He never binds upon another culture or another society what was in that culture and time of the first century. Then the seventh law is that silence does not give consent. And that should be to people so self-evident. But many people operate on the basis of their religious practice that we do this because God didn't say not to do it. You ever hear that? And that's the strangest kind of thinking, because nowhere else do men apply that kind of a rule. Let's suppose that you work for Dell Corporation. And somebody up higher in Dell sends out a memorandum. It says coffee break will be between 10:15 and 10:16. Dell's pretty strict. And you come along and say, "Well, this memorandum didn't say I couldn't have a coffee break at 10:30 and have it for 30 minutes. No, it didn't, did it? But we understand that you cannot argue on the idea or the basis of silence. You only know what is right based upon what is said. And the same thing is true in reference to any kind of a memorandum or any kind of an authoritative document that may come from somebody else. There are some places of business that require their employees to wear a special color of shirt and a tie and maybe a special color of pants that identifies their employees. And so it's understood when they sign a contract, when they agree to work for these people, that's what I'm going to wear. A fellow doesn't show up when it's required that he wear a pink shirt and a black tie. He doesn't show up with a purple shirt and a green tie. And he wouldn't dare say to his boss, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't wear this color and this tie." People just don't operate that way. They know better. So why in the world, when it comes to the Bible, then does a person say about a practice, it's okay because God didn't say not to? You cannot argue for authority based upon silence. Those are practical illustrations. Let me give you a Bible illustration. In the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and this is a whole context that argues for the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and that Christ upon the earth could not have been a priest. He was of the wrong tribe. And he makes the point very clearly in chapter 7, verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." Moses didn't say anything about Judah being a priest. And so it's okay then for a priest to be of the tribe of Judah. No, it's not. And the Jews knew that. Only the Levites could be priests. Why? Because that's what God said. And they knew better to argue on the silence of the Scripture. They knew that just because God didn't say you couldn't be of the tribe of Judah, it was all right. And here is a very good point made by Scripture itself to establish that law. Again, all of these laws are just common sense laws. How we learn what God wants from man by applying the rules of language interpretation. How do we learn that? People who seek to understand the will of God are people who turn to the Bible with a mindset and a hermeneutic that applies the common sense of interpreting language that is authoritative. So when you take those laws and you begin to apply those laws, then you understand that when you read the book, what you're interested in is knowing what God wants of you. And so you read and apply the common sense that God gave you in understanding the structure of language. That's true of any kind of authoritative document. You don't go haywire. You don't operate on the basis that we have a different hermeneutic, but you just simply read to understand. In the document like this, as in all documents that are authoritative, you have an understanding that comes from direct statements, from examples or models by which you might model yourself to follow that behavior, and also by necessary implication. Now, necessary implication is not a guess. It's not just simply something somebody prefers or something somebody likes and says, "Well, my sense is as good as anybody else." It is a necessary implication. Now, I want to give you a Bible passage. I'm going to look at it briefly. Then we're going to come back to it in our next lesson where we're going to study in greater detail the application of these laws by observing statements or commands and models or examples and necessary implications. Turn with me to the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. And I'm just going to pick up the reading of this verse and pick out three verses where you find this point illustrated. The background and setting of this context. There were some men who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they began to teach that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law. They presented themselves as having come from the apostles and having the approval of the apostles. Paul had no small controversy with him about that, because that disagreed completely with what God had revealed to him and what he'd been teaching all this time. And then they come back to Jerusalem to consider this question, this disturbing question, before the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And you have the presentation of evidence. And this is a very good illustration, as we referred to the court case a moment ago. And I'll pick up in verse 8 and verse 11 and verse 16 and 17 and leave it with you, and we'll come back and start with here in our next lesson. And here it says of Peter as he rose up in verse 7. And God, which knoweth the hearts of men, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. Do you see what Peter is appealing to? Upon the basis of what happened, here was a model. God gave them the Spirit, just as He gave us the Spirit at the beginning. And therefore, this serves as a model of what? That He accepts Gentiles. Gentiles without having to be circumcised and keep the law. He poured out His Spirit upon the Gentiles. That's an example. An example that's used by Peter to illustrate and prove his point. And in verse 11, he draws this conclusion. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Do you see the implication, the necessary implication from that? We are saved by grace. They're saved in the same way. Therefore, we are going to be saved like they're saved, and they're saved like we're going to be saved. And therefore, if we are saved by grace, they are too, without circumcision and keeping the law. It's necessarily implied in his statement. And then in verse 16 and 17, after this I will return, and this is a quotation from James. He says in reference to God, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Why did he go back and refer to that prophecy? He's stating a fact in reference to what God knew before and what God was going to do. It verifies the truth. God made a statement. And the statement He made before, many years before it came to pass, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, that God had already said, I'll build my tabernacle again. And this was inclusive of the Gentiles. A statement of fact that tells us something in reference to what is right and what is wrong. Well, our time is past, and that's where we're going to start in the last part of this lesson. And again, I plead with you, don't just take my word for something. And don't just listen and say, well, that sounds good. That makes sense. I want you to research. I want you to study. I want you to understand from your own personal study what is either right or wrong in reference to this issue of institutionalism. Because if we do not understand it, we are doomed to repeat it and simply call it something else. Knowing the nomenclature is not enough. It's critical in our congregation, in our practice, in our work, that we understand what the Lord's church is, the work of the church. We understand how to apply Bible authority. We understand how to go about looking at the Bible to know what is right and what is wrong. And that's going to help you in your own faith. It's going to help you to understand and therefore talk to other people about your faith and what the Bible teaches. Now, again, we refer you to the gospel of Christ. The gospel is very simple. And the message of the Bible is not just the core of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's not all there is to the gospel. The gospel has some conditions in reference to how a person is saved by the death of Christ. And he's saved by the death of Christ in that he puts his faith in Jesus as a Savior. He's the only Savior. You have to believe that. You have to trust Him. He can save you. But He saves you when you're willing to repent and turn from your... How do I know that? Peter said, repent and be baptized. But Peter was talking to a Jewish audience. Oh, yes. But the gospel is universal in its nature. And we just simply draw that conclusion that it's the same for everybody. It doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Gentile. We know that to be true. And if you'll come and be baptized tonight, you'll wash away your sins by the blood of Christ. You begin a new life with Christ, a new and different kind of life, where you're ruled by the book because you want to know what God says and you want to do what God says. It's not really a complicated, difficult system. It's just simply applying the common sense that God gave you to the language of the Bible. And you can do that. Anybody can do that. But if you need to respond, won't you come as we invite you by the Lord at this time that we stand to sing this song.